for the reminder that man's word is nothing, but God's word is everything. God's word is the authority, and the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired it and who teaches us through the word. And I'm grateful to be preaching the word this morning. I've been enjoying going through this series in Revelation. I hope that you have been enjoying the series so far, learning these truths from God's word and these reminders for the church. One of the controversies that engulfed the early Puritan colonies of New England was a matter surrounding a very outspoken member of the community by the name of Anne Hutchinson. It's a name that's not only familiar to church historians, but also to secular historians due to the magnitude of the disturbance that was caused. Anne was born in the late 16th century. She'd come under the influence of the Puritan movement back in England, a group of Reformed believers who wanted to see the Church of England further purified, who wanted to see the church further purged of the remnants of Roman Catholic idolatry. Back in her native England, Anne was associated with a prominent Puritan minister by the name of John Cotton. When Cotton emigrated to the New England colonies in search of greater liberty, Anne was quick to follow him. She established herself and her family, her 10 or 11 children, in the city of Boston, at that time a center for Puritan theology and Puritan mission. Miss Hutchinson, it would seem, was quite an influential person in the community. She served as a midwife, and many of the women knew her. She soon began leading a group of Christian women in her own home where she would comment on the scripture and would further explain the last Sunday's sermon from Pastor Cotton. And so popular were Anne's home meetings that soon she began to teach the men as well. And in so doing, she began to go against biblical convictions of the church and against the instruction of Paul the Apostle. Although Anne was viewed as a spiritual leader there in the city, her relationship with the local pastors took a turn for the worse when she began accusing them of preaching a covenant of works instead of a covenant of grace. The only pastor who was exempt from her public criticisms was John Cotton. But as the other ministers in the area began to complain about her slanderous accusations, Anne became even more radical. She became even more outspoken in her views. She began to claim, for example, that she received prophetic messages directly from God. She began to teach that a person's outward behavior was not necessarily tied to the state of the person's soul. In other words, to teach that it was possible to be genuinely converted but not to show evidence of conversion in your outward life and conduct. Anne's teaching was rightly condemned by the local ministers as a form of antinomianism. And as the situation started to heat up, even John Cotton found himself in opposition to his most loyal female parishioner. Well, placed under church discipline, unwilling to fully renounce her views, unwilling to turn from her divisive behavior in the church, Anne was eventually disciplined by the Church of Boston, and was actually expelled by order of Governor Winthrop. Tragically, after this whole ordeal in Boston, Anne and her family were later massacred by an Indian tribe. Today, she's remembered in one of two ways by the historians, either as a victim of religious intolerance or else as a false teacher who threatened the theological and biblical integrity of the church. Well, friends, today as we move along in our study of Revelation, we're going to see the story of another notorious woman who is stirring up trouble in the church. Woman identified here in our text who's and memorialized with this unflattering title of Jezebel. And so if you brought the copy of the Bible with you, if you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to open it now with me and turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to continue this morning where we left off last week, Revelation 2, Christ's fourth letter to the church in Thyatira. Revelation 2, I'm going to begin reading this morning in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, your faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But this I have against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, to eat food sacrificed to idols? I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching and who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers, the one who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, over the course of these past number of weeks here at Rosedale Baptist, we've been looking at the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, these ancient Christian churches that existed during the time of John the Apostle, but yet churches that reflect spiritual realities that can still be found today. Indeed, realities that can and that have been found in the Church of Christ in every culture, every age, every generation, every place. One of the truths I've been trying to impress upon you thus far in our series is the fact that Revelation is not merely a book that was written for Christians back in the first century, nor is this a book that was written for Christians living at some unidentified point in the future, but that Revelation is a book written for the church in every age. This is a book that deals with the rule and the reign of God in the present age between the now and not yet of God's eternal kingdom. In this book, we encounter the tribulation that God's elect people have endured for centuries past, and we encounter the triumph that we in union with Christ experience through the victory he has already won on the cross and through his resurrection from the grave. And here in these seven letters, we've seen that however much things change in culture and from place to place and from time to time, that some things always remain the same. And that Christ's teaching is always relevant to the church today. It is as relevant today as it was back in the first century. From Christ's letter to the church in Ephesus, we were reminded that orthodoxy, that right teaching, although necessary to the health of every Christian church, is not sufficient for a church to be pleasing to God. The church in Ephesus was rightly contending against the false teachers, but wrongly neglecting their love for Christ, their love for one another. From the letter to Smyrna, we discover that persecution is not a sign that God has forgotten us, or that God has abandoned us, or that God doesn't care. That God knows exactly where we live. He sees everything going on around us here in our city, and here in our church, in our world. He knows the situation we're in. He cares deeply about the plight of his people in every age. From the letter to Pergamum that we looked at last week, we learned that adversity can open the church to dangerous temptations. In particular, it can open us to the temptation to compromise with the world, to make unholy alliances with the culture around us in order to avoid opposition and to avoid persecution. And now this morning, as we turn to the church in Thyatira, we're reminded of the importance of maintaining discipline within the local church, of not tolerating the activities of those who'd promote false teaching, those who would do it even under a thin veneer of piety or spirituality. A church that tolerates sin within the ranks, a church that does not keep the membership accountable to the revealed standards of God's word, is a church in danger of divine judgment. That's the main message here in the fourth letter, the main reminder that we ought to take away from these inspired words of Christ. Well, as you all know by now, each one of these seven letters is framed by that introductory vision of Jesus Christ in his exaltation. Each letter refers back in some way to that opening vision, often in a way that relates specifically to the situation in that church. Last week we saw a clear example of that in the letter to Pergamum, a reminder to Christians who are being put under the sword of persecution that Christ was the one who ultimately wields the sword. That all human authority comes from him, that every abuse of that authority will be brought to judgment by Christ himself. The Lord reveals himself to every church in a way that relates specifically to their situation. Here in the letter to Thyatira, we find a reference to Christ's fiery eyes and to his bronze feet, eyes blazing like fire, feet that are gleaming like burnished bronze. It's imagery that takes us all the way back to the Old Testament book of Daniel. It reminds us our God is all-seeing. Nothing escapes his all-encompassing notice. No wrong committed here on the earth will ever escape his righteous and his holy judgment. Fire, as we know, is a biblical picture of divine judgment, and that is what is being portrayed here through the image of the fiery eyes, that Jesus sees all, and that Jesus has authority to judge everything that he sees. And of course, the foundation of that authority to judge is related to Christ's own holiness. The fact that among all of us human beings, Christ kept the law perfectly. He lived a life that was totally pure, totally free from any trace or taint of sin. And this, friends, is the meaning of the bronze feet, highly refined, highly polished metal, purged of all impurity and dross. It is a symbol of Christ's holiness. It is yet another image of Christ's authority to judge. Now, as Christian believers, we know, or at least we ought to know, that we as Christians need not fear the judgment seat of Christ. For all of the righteous wrath, all of the righteous judgment against our sin has already been fully poured out upon Christ. As he hung there on the cross, as he died on that cross, as he suffered there as the sin substitute for God's elect, imputing to us his perfect righteousness and God imputing to Christ all of our sin and our iniquity. And so, Christians, while all of us have sinned and fallen short of the righteous standard of God's law, we need never fear the wrath of our God, because Christ has borne that wrath in our place. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The image of the fiery eyes and the bronze feet is not meant to terrify Christians. It is not meant to rob us of our rightful assurance of faith. It is meant to remind us that Christ will judge wickedness wherever he finds it, and that wickedness ought never to be flourishing unperturbed within his church. But sadly, here in the ancient church of Thyatira, that's exactly what was happening. Troublesome woman within this assembly, wreaking havoc among God's people, was not being restrained, was not being called to order by the leadership of the church. And God reminds his people in Thyatira, he is not unaware of the Jezebel in their midst, and that he, unlike the other leaders in this church, was not willing to turn a blind eye to what she was doing in their church, the spiritual damage that she was inflicting upon his own people. One final way in which this opening greeting fits with the situation in ancient Thyatira is the fact that this city was known for its trades and its industries, one of the most prominent trades in the city being the production and the purification of bronze and other metals. Compared to the churches we've studied so far and the churches that we've yet to study, Thyatira was the smallest and the least significant of the cities. Little is known about the church in Thyatira due to the fact that the ruins of that ancient city lie buried and largely unexcavated underneath a new and a modern city in the country of Turkey. But we do know that Thyatira was essentially a blue-collar town. It was a town that was perhaps not all that different from our own beloved city of Welland, a city that was once known for its industry, a city that was known for manufacturing, a blue-collar city filled with hard-working, industrious people. Unlike Ephesus, unlike Smyrna, Thyatira was not a center for culture. Unlike Pergamum, Thyatira did not have close links with the Roman government. Rather, this was a place reputed for industry, trade. Along those lines, you might be interested to know, one of the most famous Christian women in the New Testament came from this place. You'll know her name. Lydia, whose heart was open sovereignly in the city of Philippi, but who came originally from Thyatira. And not surprisingly, Lydia was involved in one of the more lucrative trades in the city. She was a businesswoman. She made her living in expensive purple garments, a luxury item that was a sign of wealth, a sign of social standing and status in that time. And so this was Thyatira. It was a small but industrious city dominated by manufacturing and trade, the Welland of Asia Minor. And Christ introduces himself to these hardworking tradespeople with the image of burnished bronze, something that was being produced in their own city. Verse 18, in the opening greeting, we're reminded of Christ's power to see everything and to judge everything. Secondly, we observe in verse 19 of the text that Christ has a word of praise for the Christians in this city. He has an encouraging commendation for his church. Look again with me at verse 19. I know your works, your love, and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. As the all-seeing one, as the all-knowing God, Christ not only saw the sins of his people, he also saw their triumphs. And here in verse 19, we see a series of virtues for which the believers are praised. Their works, their love, their faith, their service, their patience. Far from being a church that was spiritually stagnant or apathetic, the church in Thyatira was vibrant. It was spiritually active. It was spiritually healthy and in many important ways. Earlier this year, we studied through the book of James, and we saw the emphasis in that book that true saving faith always shows itself in works. And that good works in the life of a Christian believer are the evidence of the indwelling presence of the Spirit. Unlike Ann Hutchinson, other antinomians down through the centuries who have taught that conversion can take place without any visible evidence of the Spirit's presence, this is not the teaching we find in the Word. For we read in Ephesians chapter 2, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God ordained in advance that we should walk in them. As Reformed Protestants, we insist unapologetically, salvation is by grace alone and not by works of the law. At the same time, we insist, as Calvin and the Reformers always did, that the faith that truly justifies the sinner is never alone. That such faith is always demonstrated through a transformed life and the evidence of the new birth. And so we see the church in Thyatira was the real deal. The Spirit of God was actively present and working in the lives of these Christians, and that ministry could be seen through their assembly as a whole. What's rather remarkable about this list, however, is the way that it's bookended with that little word, works. That Christ mentions their works twice in this list, indicating that their latter works were even greater than their first works. In other words, Jesus is saying this is not only a church that was manifesting spiritual fruit, but a church that was continually growing and increasing in the production of that fruit. As most of you know, this past year our family planted a little garden in our backyard, and over the past few weeks we've been amazed to see the quantity of fruit that has been produced in that little garden. A few tomato plants that have literally overwhelmed our kitchen to the point where we don't know what to do with them all. You know, that tomato crop started off slowly. And you go out and look at the vines, you'd see a couple here and a couple there. But as the months went on and the weeks went on, it grew exponentially until we were harvesting tomatoes every single day. And this is the way it was in Thyatira with their spiritual fruit. The latter works were greater than the first works. What a contrast then between the Christians in Thyatira and the Christians in Ephesus when it came to this issue of works and service and love. You'll remember in the church of Ephesus, they had sound doctrine without works. They had a kind of orthodoxy that was cold and dead and lifeless, for the Christians in that assembly abandoned their first love. And Christ says that their latter works were less than their first works. They had decreased in the Christian virtue of love. But here in Thyatira, the situation is reversed. This church is growing in love. It's growing in faith. It's growing in service, spiritual fruit being produced to the glory and praise of God. And oh, that the Lord Jesus would be able to say this about our church here at Rosedale. That our works and our love and our service are increasing and abounding. Our love of Christ being made manifest. Overflowing into the lives of other people around us, both inside of the church and outside of the church. For wasn't it Jesus himself who once said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. and gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Well, in verse 18, we see a picture of God's power. In verse 19, we see a glimmer of God's praise in the good works and in the love of his elect, regenerate people. But now as we move into verse 20 and following, we observe what's become a pattern in these seven letters, churches that are doing well in some significant areas, but churches that are doing very poorly and struggling in other areas. So let's have another look at verses 20 and 21. Verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Although the Christian believers in Thyatira were excelling in the production of spiritual fruit, we discover now in verse 20 that some of the vines in this garden were corrupt, and that some of the fruit that was being produced here in this church was toxic, poisonous. When I was growing up here in Ridgeville, we used to have a row of blueberry bushes on our property. And each year we would go and pick the blueberries off those bushes for our own enjoyment, and we always had enough blueberries left over to sell some at the road and to make a little extra money. We had a lot of blueberries when I was little, I remember it. But as time went on, as it was my job then to cut the grass, and so I would see the bushes up close through the years growing up, and I noticed over time that a foreign plant was tightly intertwined with the blueberries. And it was even producing a fruit that looked a little bit like a blueberry. The imposters were called choke cherries. And over the course of those years growing up, I noticed that some of the bushes were producing fewer and fewer blueberries and more choke cherries every year. And sadly, today at my parents' house, that beautiful row of productive blueberry bushes is almost totally gone. Fruitful plants that were slowly crowded out, slowly choked out by imposters until the good plants quit producing their fruit and eventually gave up and died. And friends, that is exactly what can happen to a good and fruitful church if foreign vines are permitted to grow there unperturbed. The results might not be visible right away. Good fruit still may be produced in some limited quantity. But over time, the consequence of that kind of negligence will be unmistakable. It will be devastating to the life of the church. And so while there was certainly much to commend here in the church of Thyatira, there was also a deadly vine growing up, and it was producing toxic, poisonous fruit. The culprit in the church of Thyatira was a certain woman who had gained influence among the believers. Maybe a woman like Ann Hutchinson, who was admired and respected in the community, looked up to by some as a spiritual leader or a spiritual light. She evidently was a member of the church. She evidently was a person who considered herself to be a Christian. Maybe she started off well in the race of faith. Maybe she revealed her true colors as time marched on, or maybe she was a toxic influence from the beginning. But whatever the case, it's clear what the exalted Christ thinks of her and her so-called ministry in the church. Although it's possible, I suppose, that her name really was Jezebel, this is almost certainly a pseudonym. It is a reference back to the Old Testament scriptures to one of the most notoriously wicked women of the Bible, who was married to one of Israel's most notoriously weak and wicked kings. Queen Jezebel, as you may already know, was a Phoenician, modern country of Lebanon. She was a Gentile. She had married into the house of Omri against the teaching of God's law, she became the wife of King Ahab. And as the saying goes, we know that Jezebel was the person or the party that was wearing the pants in this relationship. In many ways, the Bible portrays Ahab as a weak and pathetic excuse of a man. He abdicated his authority as king. He abdicated his authority to his wife. In this case, a horrid woman who was completely sold out to the idolatrous worship of Baal. all manner of moral vice and wickedness? Was Jezebel, who counseled Ahab to murder Naboth when he wouldn't sell the king his vineyard, was in the house whining and crying? It was Jezebel who chased the prophet Elijah out in the wilderness after he defeated and slaughtered the false prophets of Baal. It was Jezebel who at the end of her life tried to seduce another king, King Jehu, and who in the final act of her depraved existence was thrown down from the palace window and eaten alive by the dogs. No woman in the Bible was as openly wicked as this one. She was evil incarnate. A foreign vine growing freely within the nation of Israel, choking out the good fruit that God wanted to produce in the life of that nation. And so while we are not given the real name of this woman in Thyatira, we know everything about this woman that we need to know. And it is not good news. This is not flattering in any way. What's interesting here, what's worthy of note, I think, is that the church in Thyatira didn't really seem all that enamored with her. At least not according to the language that Jesus uses here. Maybe it was the case that they even knew that she was a problem, but they didn't think she was worth confronting. They didn't want to rock the boat. They didn't want to ruffle feathers. They didn't want to deal with the unpleasant consequences of placing Jezebel and her followers under a biblical process of discipline. Notice here in the text, Jesus does not rebuke his church for embracing Jezebel with open arms and for praising her. He rebukes the church for tolerating her. And that's a word that suggests maybe that she was an unwelcome influence, that she was a thorn in the side of the elders and the pastors who were leading that flock. A willingness to tolerate. A willingness to put up with evil in the church. That was the besetting sin of Thyatira. That is the fault for which Christ rebukes them. This was a failure of the church to discipline its membership. It was a failure on the part of the pastors and the elders to protect the sheep from the vicious and ravaging wolf in their midst. Certainly seems that there was a lack of courage in this church. Unwillingness to do what obviously needed to be done for the greater good of the flock. Sadly, friends, this is the way it is in many of our modern churches. Evangelical churches that love the Lord Jesus, churches that preach the gospel, churches that produce visible, abundant quantities of spiritual fruit, but yet churches and leaders who lack the courage to do what needs to be done sometimes, to confront evil in their midst, to exercise discipline upon those who are walking in an unrepentant way, who may be influencing others in that same direction. In this particular church, Jezebel was on the loose. And it seems that nobody in the leadership had the intestinal fortitude to chase her down, to rein her in, to call her to account, to call her to repentance, or even to put her out of the church. Verse 20, we're informed about the presence of this rogue, rebellious lady in the church of Thyatira. In verse 21, we glean even more insight into what she was doing, how she was leading the other members astray. You know, one of the main challenges this church faced in dealing with this woman, Jezebel, is the claim she was making for herself. And in particular, the claim to have the gift of prophecy from the Lord. Though I don't want to delve this morning into all of the controversy surrounding prophecy and its relationship to the modern church, the New Testament indicates there were indeed prophets in the early church. There were men like Agabus who were sometimes able to foretell the future, but there were also some women as well. As we read in 1 Corinthians that the women in the church were to cover their heads while praying or while prophesying. There was a place for prophesying and prayer among the women of the early church. And when it came to the exercise of these prophetic gifts, the apostle is clear that while the exercise of the gifts should not be forbidden, that the prophecies spoken in the church should always be tested, always weighed in order to sift the true from the false. Unlike some modern charismatic churches, it was never the practice in the early church to take a prophecy at face value. It was never the practice to automatically assume that it came directly from the Lord. Rather, it was the practice to test whether that word of prophecy was consistent with the truth that God had already revealed in His written word, in the Bible. Prophecies that corresponded to the teaching of God's word were accepted as genuine. Prophecies that contradicted the word were rejected. And the prophets who spoke such a false word were rightly viewed with suspicion. For the fact of the matter is, friends, that the Word and the Spirit always function together. And that the Holy Spirit will never, ever contradict what is written in the Word. The Christians in those days were warned against the danger of false teachers, and we've been warned today in this Scripture, false prophets. False teachers who would enter into our churches with the aim of overturning the purity of the gospel and leading the people of God into serious theological or moral error. But here in Thyatira, we have a woman who claims to have the gift of prophecy, and the things that she's saying in church are not being tested against the Word of God. Her claims are being accepted uncritically. Her teaching is being accepted uncritically. Those who may have had objections to what she was publicly saying in the assembly were too timid and too cowardly to speak up. As a side comment, I think we can read in between the lines here. I think it's safe to conclude here, this woman called Jezebel was also exercising unbiblical authority over the men of the church. And she was not following Paul's instruction in 1 Timothy 2 that the women were not to teach or exercise authority over the men. And so not only was the content of her teaching a manifestation of evil, but also her efforts to usurp an authority that God had not given to her. Just as female preachers and so-called female pastors continue to usurp an authority that does not belong to them to this present day. But perhaps the key word that unveils the true nature of this individual and their teaching is the word seduce. We find that word in verse 20, that her teaching was spiritually seductive. And that she was actually leading the members of the church to commit spiritual adultery. And it's here on this point, friends, that we see the clear parallel with Jezebel of old, that wicked queen of the old covenant sold out to the worship of Baal, who did not hesitate to lead the people of God into crass idolatry. In the context of this ancient church, it's quite possible that Jezebel was in league with the Nicolaitans. We learned about those guys last week, this group of false teachers trying to forge a compromise between Christianity and paganism and thus giving the Christians a way to wiggle out of persecution. In all likelihood, she was telling her fellow church members it was okay to participate in certain elements of pagan worship. She was probably also telling them that it was okay for them to engage in some of the sexual and moral debauchery that often took place within the context of those false religions. And this would have been particularly tempting in a blue-collar town like Thyatira, a city that was dominated by industry and by trade. For as we've already learned in previous weeks, the trade guilds in that time and culture were closely bound up with the false gods of the Romans, and the members of the guilds were expected to participate in the worship of those deities, the social life of those communities. You know, just as it's often challenging today to keep your Christian integrity while getting ahead in the world of business or commerce, so was it difficult back in the first century. If you resisted the lifestyle of your non-believing colleagues, if you refused to play according to their rules, you ran the risk of being ostracized. You ran the risk of being pushed out of those industries altogether. These early Christians in Thyatira were struggling to find work. They were struggling to provide a decent living for their families. And here's this woman Jezebel in the church, an alleged prophetess, a self-proclaimed spokesman of God, who is telling them, throw caution to the wind. Go for it. Indulge in idolatries. Go worship with the members of the guild. Go dabble in sexual immorality. Throw yourself into the lifestyle of these people. And friends, as I mentioned last week, in the context of Christ's teaching to Pergamum, the church is still fighting against the spirit of Jezebel today. the church is still fighting against it. These so-called Christian progressives who want to accept all manner of sexual depravity and to baptize it under the banner of Christian love, Christian tolerance, cultural relevance. And in a world and a culture like ours, where the pressure to compromise is relentless, where Christian believers are denounced as hateful, dangerous bigots, temptation is there. And is it any wonder that Jezebel and her associates are still being welcomed into our churches today? That they sometimes still receive a sympathetic hearing from the saints of God? That they are sometimes still tolerated by the leadership of the church that ought to know better? She was a spiritual seductress. The church is filled with such spiritual seduction in our own time. We must be on guard continually. Earlier this week, I was having a conversation with an old acquaintance from Montreal. He was a one-time member of the Baptist church that we attended, and she took exception with me sharing some research online from Ligonier Ministries. I shared that article and I stated that true Christians believe in things like regular church attendance, and the deity of Christ, and the deity of the Holy Spirit, the fact that there are only two genders, male and female. And she commented on that article and said it was arrogant for me to say such a thing. She actually said it was the most arrogant and judgmental thing that she had seen all week, and that it went totally against the loving and the tolerant spirit of Christ. And as our conversation online progressed, she indicated that since our last in-person meeting some 10 years ago, she had started listening to the promptings of her own heart, which she interpreted to be promptings from the Holy Spirit. And since the promptings of her own heart can no longer be reconciled with those old evangelical doctrines that we once both held in common, she decided to follow her heart. And not to stick with those rigid, outdated, arrogant, unloving interpretations of Scripture. That happened this week as I was reading this text and writing this sermon. That is the spirit of Jezebel in the modern church. To put our own opinions, to put our own feelings, to put our own wisdom on par with the inspired Word of God, and thus to engage in a program of spiritual seduction and idolatry. Well, what does Jesus say about the rebellious woman of Thyatira? Verse 21. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. I will give to each of you according to your works. Before we look at the stunning punishment that God pronounces upon this wicked, blasphemous woman, let's consider for a moment God's incredible patience and grace. The fact that God gave this individual an opportunity to repent and to turn away from her evil ways. Very likely in the church of Thyatira, this woman called Jezebel started off well. That she, like every Christian, made a profession of faith. That she sealed that profession, the ordinance of baptism. That she joined the church as a member. That she found a place of service within the church community. It's highly unlikely that the slide into apostasy happened overnight. Likely it happened gradually over a period of time. Until eventually we begin to hear about the grandiose thing she's claiming for herself. The way that she's seeking to usurp authority that doesn't belong to her. The way that she's eager to corrupt biblical authority within the church. And of course, by this point, the pastors and the elders should have engaged her personally in a process of correction and discipline. But instead, they tolerated her. They ignored her. Probably they hoped she would just be quiet and go away. The problem would just disappear. The leadership failed in their duty to discipline. That is a tragic thing. Because the whole process, the whole purpose of church discipline is to bring the wayward believer back to repentance and to restore that person to fellowship in the church. You'll notice here, even though the church leaders failed miserably in their responsibility to confront her in that sin, God was giving her an opportunity to get back on track. He was extending to her patience, grace. In spite of her blatant and ongoing sin, I gave her time to repent, Jesus says. But she refused. And so we see here in the text not only the ugly reality of sin and rebellion within the church, but a marvelous picture of the patience and the grace of God. A God who is patient towards sinners. He is slow to get angry. He is willing to forgive. He is willing to cleanse through the blood of His Son. Jezebel had time to repent. God was patient towards her. He was merciful towards the church of which she was part. But as we know, God's patience has limits. And unrepentant sinners will eventually come under His righteous judgment and wrath. And we see the tremendous severity of God's wrath in verses 22 and 23, the way in which He deals with those who refuse to repent and who thus prove through their refusal of repentance that they were never members of His chosen flock to begin with. She didn't lose her salvation. She was never part of the Christian flock to begin with. It's clear that she does not know the Lord. Beyond that, it is clear that she's actually an agent of Satan. Here's a church member claiming to bring the people a message from God when in fact she has become the mouthpiece of Satan. A teacher of the deep things of Satan, as we read in verse 24. And having given her adequate time to repent and to turn away from her sin, the Lord acts now to bring judgment upon her and upon all of her followers. This evil woman who enticed the people of God to commit spiritual adultery is now going to be thrown into another kind of bed, a bed of sickness. In this case, it's a reference to real physical illness and disease. Though illness is not always a sign of divine punishment or displeasure, we do know from the New Testament God sometimes can and does use illness in this way. For example, in the case of the Corinthians who were abusing the sacrament of communion, who got sick, who died as a result of that abuse. God can use physical illness to judge our sin, and He can do so in order to accomplish what we read in verse 23, that all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart, that I will give to each of you according to your works. Although God in mercy doesn't always choose to judge sin in such an immediate, visible way, there are times when He does act in such a way for the good of His church as a whole. We could think, for example, of the story of Ananias and Sapphira, two Christian believers who lied to the Holy Spirit and who were immediately struck dead as a result, as an example to the church. And so, my fellow Christians, the story of Jezebel, her dramatic punishment, stands as an enduring warning and reminder in the book of Revelation. Our God will not tolerate rebellion. Our God will not tolerate wickedness within the church. He will deal with those who seek to corrupt His worship. He will deal with those who seek to lead His people astray. And by the way, friends, when the Lord says in verse 23 that He is going to give each according to their works, He's not teaching salvation by works. The point here isn't that we're saved by good works or by law keeping, for that would undermine the whole thrust of the gospel, the work that Christ has already accomplished. The point, rather, is that true Christians will be known by their work. That works are the evidence of a transformed heart and life. A tree can always be known by the kind of fruit it produces. Those who produce evil fruit, like Jezebel, will be known by their works. In contrast, those who walk in humble repentance with the Lord will be known by their works. They will receive mercy and grace. For if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, we've seen so far God's power, God's praise, God's patience, God's punishment. Now, fifthly and finally, we see God's promise in verses 24 to 29. Verse 24, "But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So in all of these seven letters, we see here Christ's promise to the overcomer and encouragement to persevere. While a certain segment of the church had gotten caught up in Jezebel's heresy, the Lord knew many of the believers in the church of Thyatira were not under her spell. Indeed, many of the Christians in this church recognized her ministry for what it was, that it was a manifestation of satanic power, that she was teaching what some people in the church were calling the deep things of Satan. They knew it. Although Jezebel was likely claiming to teach some kind of deep, hidden truth from God, it was evident to many of the believers that this woman had the perfume of hell, and that all of her doctrine and teaching came from that source. And so while the Lord Jesus rebukes the leaders of the church for their toleration of this evil, he does not place any burden on those believers who had recognized her for what she was. Indeed, he encourages them to hold fast, to keep going strong. On my dad's side of the family, we've got some Scottish heritage and some links to the MacLeod clan. It's interesting to note that the motto of that particular clan is hold fast. Hold fast. Hold fast onto the truth. Don't let it go. This is the burden that Christ would lay upon these faithful believers, for indeed he once said to his own disciples, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." The burden then, or the only responsibility of the Christian believers here, is to hold fast, to persevere in the faith, and to do so in the confidence that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And the promise here for the persevering saints is that we who persevere to the end will share in the rule and the reign of our Lord and King. Quotation verse 27 is from Psalm chapter 2. God's promise that his anointed son will rule the nations with a rod of iron, that he will dash to pieces all those who rage and who plot against him and against his eternal king, his anointed one. It's a reminder of the kingship of Jesus. It's a reminder he is already ruling and reigning supreme over all things, and that he has yet to come and rule and reign visibly on this earth. And the good news, Christian, is that you who hold fast to Christ will one day share in his consummated rule. A world that is free from sin, a world that is free from suffering, a world that is free from strife, a world that is free from false teachers, a world that is even free from death. And not only this, but verse 28 promises the believer the morning star. And that is a reference to Christ himself. For Christ is the light of the world, and he is the light of that eternal city, which is his own church. And so, brothers and sisters, the call to Thyatira is the same call that Jesus Christ extends today to you and to me and to all of the faithful within his church. Hold fast. Hold fast to what you have until I come. Amen.